the placard that was put over Jesus' head while he hung there on the cross, written in Latin, in Hebrew, and in Greek, saying, "This is Jesus, the Son of God." And we finished up by talking about the significance of that, and we're ready to move on from there. And I want to follow, for a little while, John's account of the crucifixion. And so in John chapter 19, the Bible says that they took Jesus' garments. The soldiers, when they crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to every soldier apart, and also his coat. And the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. And so Jesus is crucified here, and the soldiers who had put his clothes back on him, you remember last time we studied this, after he was mocked and scourged, and they had put the purple robe on him, probably the only thing that they had done that was maybe in any way kind was to put his own clothes back on him, for usually crucifixion victims were marched through the streets without their clothes, even being flogged or beaten as they went through the streets. But as they crucify Jesus, they basically take as part of their payment the clothes, the belongings of the crucified victim. So it seems that the headdress of Jesus, his tunic, his sandals, the clothes of Jesus were divided among these soldiers. And there were apparently four soldiers. They're divided, distributed in four parts. But they cast lots for the tunic, the fifth part of his clothing, I guess, because they did not want to split that up and divide it because it was valuable. For what reason? It didn't have a what? A seam. It was woven from top to bottom, and so it was valuable, and they weren't going to split, you know, that piece of cloth in that way. And there are several quotations from Psalm 22 that Jesus quotes or that are referred to in the gospel accounts on the resurrection. You remember Psalm 22 is the psalm that begins, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And Jesus is going to quote that later. And it's interesting that, this is the psalm right before the Good Shepherd Psalm, Psalm 23. Here you have the suffering lamb. And it is a psalm that talks about, you know, the wicked surrounding the righteous and the ill treatment of the righteous, but it ends in victory. And it's been difficult. I don't know if it has been for you, but it's been difficult for me to study this week in and week out. But I have to keep reminding myself that this is going to be victory in the end. And that helps give us some perspective. And so in verse 18 of Psalm 22, the phrase, "They part my garment among them and cast lots upon my vesture," is fulfilled here in the soldiers casting lots for Jesus' clothes. Now, Matthew's account says in verse 36 of the 27th chapter that they sat down and they kept watch over him. So they were guarding the crucifixion victims so that nobody would come and try to take take them off the cross by force, so his disciples wouldn't, come and try to take him down from the cross. And so they're sitting there and they are just watching him, this crucified man. Now, these Roman soldiers, this is something that probably was pretty routine to them. But you think about how we, in our mind's eye, in the eye of faith, we watch Jesus there. We think about him suspended between heaven and earth on the Lord's Supper when we come together on the first day of the week. So they're just sitting down, they're keeping watch to make sure that nobody comes to try to take him down from the cross. Now, I want to give a few details from the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It says that those who passed by hurled insults at him. They were wagging their heads, shaking their heads in derision and scorn. We mentioned before how it seems that, though we don't know the exact location, I showed you a picture of Gordon's Calvary, which is one of the spots that is believed to be the place of Jesus' crucifixion, there is also a building, a church building, that the Greek Orthodox and the Roman Catholic Church kind of share, that is also thought to be maybe a place of the crucifixion and also a nearby tomb. Neither one of those places could be it, but regardless of where the place was, we do know that there seems to have been a public road that went by, because those that passed by him saw him there, and they hurled insults at him. So they were saying, you know, this is the one that says that he could build the temple. You know, if you're who you say you are, come down from the cross. And we have several groups. We have actually four groups that mock Jesus, that hurl insults at him, listed in these gospel accounts. So you have, first of all, just the general populace, the people that are passing by, are saying, you know, he said he could do all these things. He said he could raise the temple. Why doesn't he come down from the cross? Then you have the religious leaders. You have the chief priests. You have the teachers, the scribes of the law. And you also have the elders of Israel mocking Jesus and saying, you know, if you are the Son of God, then come down. You know, come down from the cross and we will believe in you. And would they have believed? Jesus had just, just pop both my arms off the cross, my hands off the cross, and pop my feet off the cross and come down. Would they have believed him? Had he not done many miracles before them, and they were so obstinate and hard of heart that they would not believe? And so there was no end to the requirements that they had of him. And in fact, we see this kingly humility here, that Jesus is not succumbing to their expectations or what they're calling for, but rather is willing to die in order to conquer death, in order to show that he truly is King of Kings, Lord of Lords, that he truly is God's King. And the soldiers also mock him. They give him this vinegar, this sour wine that's mixed with gall. You know, it's this this bitter thing that, you know, the kind of part of the mocking. And of course, we know that he didn't, when he tasted it, he wouldn't drink of that. And then also we find that it says, Matthew and Mark tell us that the thieves who were crucified with him also cast the same in his teeth. They also heaped insults upon him. Matthew and Mark tell us that both of them did, but apparently during the time of crucifixion, one of them has a change of heart, which we'll get to in just a minute. But again, notice some other phrases, some other verses in Psalm 22. We've already looked at the casting of lots for the dividing of the clothing. But look at verses 7 and 8 of Psalm 22. It says, "All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, 'He trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked has enclosed me.'" Verse 16 says, "They pierced my hands and my feet." So certainly Psalm 22 is being invoked time and again here, and the echoes of it are found in Jesus' crucifixion here. And so this is a fulfillment of that. Now, we mentioned how Jesus likely took the place of Barabbas, who would have been the lead thief, the chief of sinners, and Jesus took the place of the chief of sinners. Paul says that in 1 Timothy 1. Christ died for sinners, of whom I am chief. And so he is in the center of these two individuals. And at first, Matthew and Mark indicate that they were both hurling insults at him. But then it starts to get real for one of these thieves. He begins to think about how close he is to death, and he has a change of heart. And so verse 39 of Luke 23, and Luke's the only one that gives us this glimpse, tells us that one of the malefactors, which were hanged, railed on him, saying, "If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us." But notice the other one answering rebuked him, saying, "Dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing amiss." And so here you have Jesus in the middle. You have one man on one side hurling insults at Jesus. And you have the other man on the other side rebuking him. And whenever we are in an argument or a disagreement, It's good for us to remember that Jesus is in the middle, right? Jesus is in the middle between, he's witnessing what these two men are saying. Now, recently I did a sermon on this, and so maybe you remember some of these points, but it's interesting what we can learn from the words of this thief. Obviously, there are good men in the Bible that say wrong things. You know, Job said to God, "You've become cruel to me." We've looked at recently in this class how Peter said that he did not know Jesus. You know, he wasn't associated with him. So a good man on occasion may say something that's wrong or wicked. But here you have a wicked man that is having a change of heart, and he's actually saying some things that are true. Not that everything that he would say would be, you know, that we would take it to the bank, but there are some truths that he utters here in his rebuke of the other malefactor, the other thief. So first of all, he says, "Don't you fear God?" I think that there are a lot of churches today that instead of saving people from hell, they try to save people from the fear of hell. And certainly, we shouldn't ever preach on hell in the way that people get the idea that we would be glad that anybody would go there. But many in our day and time have just tried to remove any fear of God whatsoever. And the Bible presents a God that is loving, but also a God that we should fear. And here this man was hours away from dying. And so he says to him, he says, "Don't you fear God? Shouldn't we have a healthy respect for God?" Jesus himself said, "Don't fear them that kill the body, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both body and soul in hell." And so we ought to, first of all, fear God. Secondly, we receive this condemnation justly. He put himself in this place. There are a lot of people today that don't want to accept responsibility for anything. In fact, a very thoroughgoing philosophy today that's very common among people is that you're not, you know, individually responsible for any of your decisions. It's all just something that happened in your childhood that then caused you to think the way that you do, and you don't have control over whether you do this or not. And the Bible is clear that we do have choices. Now, are we influenced by what has happened to us? Are we affected by that? Yeah. Are there struggles that we might have in life because of the sins of others and what they've done to us? Certainly. But the Bible nowhere gives us the idea that we are not responsible for our own decisions. And so this man owns up to that. He says, "We are justly being crucified for our deeds, for our crimes." And part of being a Christian, part of somebody being saved, is first of all recognizing that they are not all right in themselves, that they can't by merit say, "I earned salvation, that I've done nothing wrong." You have to humble yourself and recognize your own spiritual poverty if you're going to be part of the Lord's church, if you're going to receive salvation. And so he recognized that they were guilty, and then notice this, but this man, he gives a contrast between Jesus and them. The thief says, "This man has done nothing amiss. He's done nothing wrong. Jesus was just. He's the only one that was innocent and pure." And so these three truths are recognized by this thief on the cross. And then he asks Jesus, he turns to Jesus after rebuking, you know, the man across from Jesus, and he asks Jesus, "Remember me," verse 42, "when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus says to him, "Verily I say to you, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." So this man knew something, we don't know how much, about Jesus' kingdom, and he asked Jesus to remember him. Now, Jesus knows individuals' hearts, and he's also witnessed what this man has said, recognizing that he ought to fear God and that he is condemned justly, that he deserves to die, and that Jesus is innocent. And he's appealing to Jesus to remember him. And so Jesus tells him that before this day is done, you will be with me in a place that is called paradise. Now, a few things on this. You have a question? Yeah, we don't know exactly what the extent of his knowledge was, but that is a good point that you make, that if he knew that he was going to die, then perhaps he did have an idea that was... Maybe he thought that Jesus was going to come off the cross and do something physically and that you could remember him. I mean, that is... But it seems since he's rebuking the other people and that maybe he does have a different perspective from them. It's hard for us to know the extent of this man's knowledge, but he does know something about the kingdom, doesn't he? And even the 12, by the time you go to Acts 1, what are the 12 asking? Will you restore the kingdom now? You know, maybe this man thought that he would be resurrected. You know, like all the Jews believe, you know, Martha said to Jesus, I know that he will be raised in the last day. They believed in the general resurrection, maybe based on Daniel, the last chapter of Daniel. They believed in the general resurrection of, you know, of the righteous at the end of time. So maybe that's what he's thinking, but it is a good point. So a few things about this. First of all, we have to be careful because there are a lot of people in the religious world that will use this as a basis for how we should be saved today. I mean, we've all heard people say, well, what about the thief on the cross? Now, you remember earlier on in the book of Luke, Jesus healed a man that was brought to him that was sick of the palsy, and he said, son, your sins are forgiven you. And the reason he did that is to show that the Son of Man had power on earth to forgive sins, Luke 5, verse 24. So could Jesus, being God in the flesh, see an individual's heart and look at them and forgive them? Certainly. But after Jesus dies, is he around to pronounce forgiveness anymore? So how do I know that I have forgiveness from God? By going by his will, right? And the will does not go into effect till after the testator dies. So we know Hebrews 9:15, for this cause he's the mediator of the New Testament. Jesus' last will and testament is the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of transgressions that were under the first testament, he's even saving people under the Old Testament, the law of Moses, that they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there also of necessity must be the death of a testator. For a testament is of force after men of dead are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. And so when Jesus died, after that, his will went into effect. And we know this. I mean, you can change your will up until you die, and then after that, you know, it takes some time even for that will to be probated and to go into effect. And so today, what is God's will in regard to being saved? Yeah, I mean, you go to the last chapter of this book of Luke. Repentance and remission of sins should be preached among all nations in his name. Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of sins. You know, Jesus himself said when he was resurrected, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved, Mark 16:16. So we recognize that faith, repentance, confession, and baptism is the culmination of all that Jesus said in his last will and testament for somebody to be saved. And think about what we're saying here, too. A lot of these people that want to use the thief on the cross as the means by which they're going to be saved today, did this thief on the cross believe in Jesus' resurrection? He didn't even know about Jesus' resurrection. In fact, he lived under the Old Testament law, the law of Moses. The New Testament had not even gone into effect. And you know that Romans 10:9-10 says that that we have to believe in our heart that Jesus died and that he rose from the dead. And the heart man believes to righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. And so it's not just the death of Jesus, but it's also his resurrection. The book of Romans tells us that that saves us, that justifies us. And so the core facts of the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, he couldn't even believe in the core facts of the gospel, let alone the details of how to be connected with that through repentance and baptism. So he was a penitent thief, and he was asking for Jesus' forgiveness, and certainly Jesus had the right to give him forgiveness. The Son of Man had power on earth to forgive sins. But today we must go by the New Testament. And many of the people that would appeal to the thief on the cross would turn around and tell you that, well, you've got to believe Jesus rose from the dead. Well, this thief didn't, because Jesus had yet to be raised from the dead. Also, he says, today you will be with me in paradise. So before the sun set on the hills of Jerusalem, he would be with him in paradise. Jesus died about the third hour of the day. 6 p.m. would be when the day would change. So about 3 p.m. is when Jesus died, and about 6 p.m. would be when the next day was, Sabbath. That's the way the Jews reckon the time. And so he says, you're going to be with me that soon. Earlier on in this book of Luke, we have a very real vision of what happens when somebody dies. You remember Luke 16, beginning at verse 19? There's the rich man and Lazarus, and they die. And the rich man is in torments, and Lazarus is in Abraham's bosom, this great Old Testament saint. And there's this great gulf fixed between them. And so this is often called the Hadean realm. This evidently was where Jesus went. When Peter preached on Pentecost Day in Acts 2, he quotes Psalm 16, verse 10, where David had prophesied about Jesus, that you will not leave my soul in Sheol, in the grave, neither will you suffer your Holy One to see corruption. And so he quotes that in Acts 2:27, and he applies it to Jesus, Peter does, by inspiration, Acts 2 and verse 31, and he says, he's seen this before, spoke of the resurrection of Christ. Now, if you have a King James Version, it says hell there. There are different words in the original Greek that the King James tends to obscure, because it just uses the word hell for both Hades and Gehenna, instead of making kind of a difference between those. So the word in Acts 2 and verse 27 is Hades. It's this realm of the dead. Jesus didn't go to Gehenna hell, but he went to Hades. Now, do you remember that when Jesus appeared to Mary and talked to her in John 20, he says to her, touch me not, that is, don't grab a hold of me, because, notice, I have not yet ascended to my Father. So evidently, where Jesus went in the Hadean realm in paradise was not ascending to the Father in heaven, it seems. This is like heaven, and it's a place of, a holding, a reserve, until the time where somebody then has the final pronouncement at judgment, and people either go to heaven or hell. However, there are some passages, regardless of all the details you might go into on where are the dead, there are some passages that talk about heaven as paradise. For instance, you remember in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 3 and 4, Paul said, I knew a man in Christ who was caught up into the third heaven. And then in verse 4, he says, to the paradise of God. Or Revelation 2, verse 7, to him that overcomes will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And of course, we know that final judgment in Revelation 20, where the pronouncement is made, that's where the first century application and focus of Revelation zooms forward to the end of time. And those pronouncements are made, and, at the end, we have the tree of life there. So I think the bottom line is this. You and I want to be in paradise, right? We want to be with God. But it does seem as if there is this realm, the Hadean realm, that people go to immediately when they die, and then at the end of time, the formal sentence is made where people go to either heaven or hell. But regardless, we want to be in the place of paradise. We want to be in the presence of God. Any questions on that before we move on? All right. Men, as far as followers of Jesus, are conspicuously absent at the cross. The only man that we know of that's a follower of Jesus that is present at the cross is John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. So there's this glaring absence of men. Those 12, you think about the 12 apostles, the ones that were there with him, the disciples. They aren't anywhere to be found, and yet the women are there at the cross. And looking at John and comparing it with Mark and Matthew, we can see kind of the parallels of the women that are listed there beholding Jesus while he's on the cross. John gives us Mary, Jesus' mother, which does not align with any of the others in Mark's account or in Matthew's account. And I'll say this, John gives us the time after Jesus had died, the women that were there. Whereas Matthew and Mark give us the women that are, I said that wrong, sorry. Matthew and Mark are giving us the women that were there after Jesus' death. Whereas John is giving us the women that are there beholding him, and he talks to Mary, okay? I'm sorry that I said that opposite of the way I was supposed to. And so it seems to be that maybe the reason John includes Mary is because Jesus talks to Mary and to John here, particularly to John, and, basically tells them, you know, he takes care of Mary. He says, this is your son, and this is your mother. You know, so he's making provision. So we'll get to that in just a minute. But the other ones that are listed, John 19:25, we have Mary's sister, who in Mark's account is called Salome, who in Matthew's account is called the mother of Zebedee's sons, that is James and John. And then we have Mary, the wife of Cleophas, or some modern translations say Clopas. This is the same as Mary, the mother of James the Less, James the Younger. There were two James and Joses. So evidently, James, who is the son of Zebedee, is not the same as this James here. Matthew calls her Mary, the mother of James and Joses. And then you have Mary Magdalene, who is mentioned in all three. And so, like I said before, John's account only adds one woman, and it seems because it's marking things at a different time, that Mark and Matthew are mentioning the women that are there after Jesus has already expired, and they just stay there, whereas it seems that maybe John took Mary after Jesus says, behold your son, and he kind of took her and brought her to his own home right as Jesus said that. So these are the words. You know, even as Jesus hung on the cross, he's making preparation for his mother, provision for her to be taken care of. And so in verse 25, we have Jesus talking to his mother. And in verse 26, it says he saw the disciple, that disciple, and John is the only one that's not named in the book of John, whom he loved. And he says to his mother, woman, behold your son. And so he's basically saying that John is going to function as a son from now on. And then he said to the disciple, to John, behold your mother. That is, you're going to take care of her as a mother. There's a lot of speculation in this, but Joseph is not listed during Jesus' public ministry. It seems that maybe by that time he had died. And what about Jesus' half-brothers? What does John tell us about them? Did they believe in Jesus? So at this time, the closest believing relative to Jesus would have been John. From the previous chart, it seems that we have Mary's sister was John's mother, that they were maybe related in that way. So it seems that Jesus is, basically having John take care of her because maybe he's the closest person that's believing that he could have take care of his mother. And if he loved him and they had a close relationship, it might have been the natural thing to do that way. All right. So after that, we have John 19 going on to describe what happens after this. Seems like they go away and the other women are still there. Verse 28, after this, Jesus, knowing all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now, let me give you some other details from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matthew and Mark tell us that from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, there was darkness all over the face of the land. What do you think that indicates? I mean, it wasn't just a natural occurrence, like an eclipse. You know, I was at polishing the pulpit this last week, and I was thinking about how this time last year there was that great eclipse, and we went down to Sweetwater, Tennessee, and we saw it. That didn't last for 3 hours. You know, it lasted for a few minutes, and then it was done. And plus, during Passover, it probably wouldn't because of the position of the moon and things, just kind of impossible. So God makes it dark for 3 hours here, from the sixth hour to the ninth hour. That is from noon, when the sun's supposed to be, you know, apex in the sky, to 3 p.m., pretty bright time during the day. When God spoke to Israel in their wickedness, back in the book of Amos, in Amos chapter 8, in verse 7, the Bible says, "The Lord has sworn by the excellency of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their works. Shall not the land tremble for this, and every one of them mourn that dwelleth therein? And it shall rise up wholly as a flood, and it shall be cast out and drowned as by the flood of Egypt. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord God, that I will cause the sun to go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in the clear day. And I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentations. And I will bring sackcloth upon all loins and baldness upon every head. And I will make it as the mourning of an only son, and the end thereof as a bitter day." Certainly, God's wrath on sin, the mourning that we ought to have over sin is expressed here in the darkness. Luke tells us that the sun stopped shining. And so then at this point, at about 3 p.m., the ninth hour, Jesus then quotes Psalm 22. Now, this is a cry of dereliction. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Matthew's account gives us, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." That is the Hebrew. So that's what Jesus would have said if he were quoting Scripture. I tend to think what Jesus actually said is reflected in Mark's account, because Mark tells us the Aramaic, which was the language of the day. And if you are suffering, you're probably going to use your own vernacular, right, rather than quoting some other language. So Matthew is somebody that shows how Jesus fulfills Scripture, and it would fit for him to quote the Hebrew. But Mark gives the words that Jesus probably said, and that was, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani." That's the Aramaic. And isn't it interesting? I mean, you crucify Jesus, and he cries out Scripture. I mean, is that your reaction when you are in pain, is to cry out Scripture? You know, it was at the very heart of his life. And Psalm 22, this cry of dereliction, you think about it, the closer you are to an individual, the more pain it's going to be separated from them. This past week, I did two funerals. One person I knew, the other person I didn't. I had not met. And isn't there a difference in how close you are to an individual and how you react when you're going through a funeral? It is. Well, so how long you've known the individual, how close you are to them. What about the father and the son? How close were they? How long had they known each other? You see, if they had known each other for infinity, and if they had a closer association than we could ever fathom, then this pain that Jesus is expressing is more than we can fathom. And so he cries out, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" Another saying that John records here is, "I thirst," verse 28 of John 19. And this fulfills Psalm 69 in verse 21 that says, "They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." This doesn't have the myrrh or the mixture of the bitterness with it. It's vinegar, it's bitter, but it will quench the thirst. And Matthew and Mark and Luke tell us that they thought that he was saying, he was calling out for Elijah. And so they said, you know, let's just let's just wait here and see whether Elijah comes. See, even the cry of dereliction is one last opportunity for them to mock him. Say, let's see if Elijah actually comes. Now, obviously Jesus is spent. He's on the cross. He's just moments away from dying. His annunciation is probably not going to be the clearest. And so you have Eloi, and Elijah was a Hebrew word, you know, Eliahim was one of them, or Eliah. So Eloi and Eliah sound very similar. And so they thought he was calling for Elijah, and they thought that Elijah might come. I don't know what all was in their thinking, and I hate to speculate on a bunch of stuff here, but just to give you some ideas of what they might have been thinking is, was there a promise that Elijah was to come? How did the Old Testament end? Malachi 4, verse 5. I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And so they expected that Elijah should come. And you remember that the religious leaders asked John the Baptist, are you Elijah? And he said, no, I'm not the actual person Elijah. But was he the fulfillment of Malachi 4? Yes. But see, they thought it was personally going to be Elijah coming. And I think that the whole, let's see if he comes, there might have been an idea that they thought Elijah would come down from heaven. Because do you remember, Elijah did not die. How did he go to heaven? How did he go to be with the Lord? Yeah, by a whirlwind. And so maybe they thought he would come down in a whirlwind and that would inaugurate things. But it seems to be that there's still a tone of mocking here. Let's just wait and see whether Elijah comes to get him. There could be a tone of mocking, or, I mean, you know, if it's dark in the middle of the day, they could think, well, maybe we should just stop here and try to take this all in, see what's going on, you know. So Jesus thirsts, and he gets that vinegar, and then he says, it is finished. And he says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. So that's the last of the seven sayings of Jesus. When he says that, he says, it is finished, and gives up the ghost. Psalm 31, verse 5 is what is being referred to there. And if you read Psalm 31, there's a lot in it that is parallel to what Jesus would be going through. And so when he had received the vinegar and said, it is finished, he then gave up the ghost. Now, that's the King James Version. Luke's, the actual Greek word in Luke means to expire. John 19:30 here, to give up the ghost, is to literally give up the spirit. There is an eternal part of us. And so Jesus died, but his spirit separated from his body. James 2:26 says the body without the spirit is dead. And so at that point, he died. When the spirit, the eternal spirit, is separated from the physical body, that is the Bible's definition of death. And so at that point, he gave up the spirit. I don't know if I mentioned Psalm 69:21, the fulfillment of that was the vinegar. They gave me vinegar to drink. But in either case, Jesus dies. And what are the responses to his... It's interesting that as you're reading through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, don't you feel like, maybe just give me some time here, you know? But it just says, you know, when he did this, he died. You know, and it's just, it's not even a full sentence in the Greek. It's just a participle, basically. Just a part of a sentence. And there, what happens then is there is an earthquake. The tombs open up. The veil of the temple was torn. And this doesn't seem to be the front veil, but the veil that's between the holy place and the most holy place. You know, this this huge curtain, several inches thick, by the way. This is not just a little bed sheet. This is something that was several inches thick, torn from the top to the bottom, showing that God did it. And, of course, we know that the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 10:19, Jesus has consecrated a new way to heaven for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And so Jesus didn't go into the most holy place on earth, a room on earth, but he went into most holy place itself, heaven. And so the way into the most holy place, the presence of God, is opened because of what Jesus has done. And I think that's probably the significance here of the earthquake and the tombs being opened. Matthew details that we don't have in the other accounts, that the tombs were opened and some bodies of the saints arose after Jesus' resurrection and appeared to many. So Jesus' death and resurrection, they trigger this triumph over death. You know that we're not talking about tombs in the ground. We're talking about tombs that were caves. And so an earthquake would open those up. And so access to God is made available by Jesus' death. And his resurrection vindicates him as the Son of God. And it also shows that we have victory over death. And so I think that's the significance of the resurrection of these people after Jesus was raised. We can talk about that more next week. We are out of time. We'll put a peg down right here at Matthew 27, verse 56, and look at Jesus' burial next week. So let's have a prayer. Dear Lord, we're thankful that your Son came and died for us. We know, Lord, that his mission of being a perfect sacrifice for us was finished at that point. We're thankful that he not only died, but that he rose from the dead, and that because of that, we have hope of living with you forever, that death is not the end, that death will not have the final victory. Help us to realize, Lord, that we all had a part in doing that to your Son. It was because of our iniquities and our sins that he had to die. Please forgive us of our sins and help us to follow you and keep us near the cross each day that we live. And help us to especially remember this today, as in a few moments we will remember your Son in the Lord's Supper. It's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen.